Well, certainly great singing. Wonderful, wonderful words. In fact, a prayer, if you noticed, I'm sure, build your kingdom here. And indeed, Jesus promised to build his church, and even the gates of hell unable to stand against them. Somebody left their keys in the bathroom. They're on the table. Right, we are going to turn to the book of Colossians again this morning and continuing in our study through this book. And I was, I think, captured by two verses this morning, the next two verses, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And so won't you turn in your Bible, please. Good to keep your Bible open with you if you have it, although the passage will, of course, be on the screen behind me. So Paul is writing to this church at Colossae, and he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Let's just pray together. Lord, our confidence must be in you, building your kingdom, building your church here at Arcadia. People that have come among us here today, Lord, those who know you and have served you and seek, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Perhaps others in a different place this morning, perhaps some don't know you. Others, Lord, are distant, grown distant from you. Won't you be at work, Lord, through your word this morning? Please enable me by your Spirit, but Lord, your Spirit at work in each of us, receiving that which you have given in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce the message this morning by thinking about married couples. Now, I'm looking around and I'm seeing married couples, older married couples, perhaps some a little bit more recent. In fact, looking for the couple who were married 2 weeks ago, but it seems to me they're enjoying honeymoon still. But what is it? What is it about married couples? Any married couple will tell you that falling in love is easy. Right? Think back if it's been 40 and 50 years. Falling in love is easy. In that particular season of falling in love, the couple becomes captivated by each other. They even become weak in the knees. Do you remember that, some of you? Kind of just the thought of the other person and your knees get a little bit weak and shaky. And more than that, not only weak in the knees, the anticipation of seeing each other, stomach begins to do somersaults. Those who are dating and courting at this particular time know all about this. Your heart's even beginning to skip a beat, and there's no doubt in your mind, I love this person. This person loves me, and we are going to just be forever in paradise. Even their friends observe how starry-eyed they become, and they seek to spend every waking moment together. That said, it's the hard task, job of a pastor like me and others, when we prepare couples in marriage, to convince the swooning couple. Okay, swooning couple. You know what I mean by that? Their head is up in the clouds. That all of that stuff will not automatically continue. Am I right? Those who have been married a while, your knees don't get weak so easily anymore. Your stomach doesn't do a somersault in the morning when you see that he hasn't brushed his teeth or combed his hair. That's just the nature. That's the nature of this relationship. There is something couples have to do to sustain love. And I want to encourage couples today because it can be sustained. It can grow deeper and deeper over the lifetime that God gives you. But it will not continue automatically. And so what begins to happen, and of course we see this around us, there are far too many couples who start their marriage well. But years later, they end up living, as it were, like ships passing in the night, distracted by their jobs, by their careers, by their hobbies, by the children, all sorts of things. Or what is sometimes even worse, but so often the case, in some instances, living together but hating each other. And folk, it happens among us. Their first love has become a flickering flame or even completely extinguished. Now, I use that as an introduction today because I want us to be thinking about our relationship to God. In the letter to Ephesus that Jesus dictates to John in the book of Revelation, we see a very similar challenge being presented. People are no longer where they were when they first became believers in their love for God. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, these are the words. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so the message this morning, and it's a message heavy on my heart, I believe a message that we ought to hear, that we ought to respond to, it's not only true of some Ephesian believers back then, nearly 2,000 years ago. It continues to be a challenge among us, Central Baptist Church, in 2025. So my very first point this morning is you are at risk in your relationship with God. Young believers start so well. Even if you look around the church and you have a look at who is it that is involved on a Friday night or Sunday morning at Sunday school, or we're needing something extra done, it's normally the young believers that are putting their hands up because they're zealous for God. They want to serve God well. Their love is fresh. They're loving God, heart and soul and mind and strength. And of course, we do know that it continues in some instances. But young believers serving zealously, serving wholeheartedly, active in the church, joyfully present. Church isn't just a bind. Oh, my word. It's Sunday again. Does that happen to anybody here? The truth is that some people do grow cold in the love that they had for God at first. And I'm convinced that becoming a Christian is a lot like falling in love. When you meet Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, you may feel like that lame man at the temple. You remember that instance when there was this man who confronted, I think it was Peter and John, and they healed him. The Lord used them to heal him. And his response was, he was walking and leaping and praising the Lord. That happens in couples when they first are in love with each other. And it happens with people when they become first believers. There's a leaping, there's a joy, there's an exuberance praising the Lord. Understanding at that particular point in time the wonderful thing that has happened. Guilt has been dealt with. Peace with God has been received. The reality of joy, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the prospect of eternal life. You're a brand new creation in Christ. Your heart has just done a flip-flop and there's new disposition and change. And life feels wonderful. It feels like falling in love. But those wonderful feelings, that wholeheartedness toward God, does not automatically last. Now, why is it in a marriage? Why is it in a relationship with God that it doesn't automatically last? It is because life has got to be lived, and we as believers do not bypass the troubles common to man. Life is hard. You know that. Many of you know this. I've just put some of them down here. Trials and disappointments will come in marriages, and it comes in your understanding and your response to God. Sometimes our bodies give us trouble. We get sick, and we get sick when we're younger, when we think we're only going to get sick when we're older. Sometimes in a desperate situation, we feel that God is absent. We feel he's not hearing us, he's not present, he's not responding to our prayers. Sometimes we begin to find that doubts begin to sneak in because of comments that are made at work or at university. Sometimes just the weight of the pressure at work weighs us down. And these troubles affect our love, relationships with each other, the marriage primarily, and of course with God. Then if you add into that pot some of these troubles common to man, along with sin, remember the Bible tells us that sin is always crouching at the door, along with a neglect of spiritual discipline simply because life can be so busy, very, very easily that leads to an abandoning of the love that you had for God at first. Dear friends, we at Central are not immune. We're not exempted from this challenge. I've been around long enough in this church to have seen a lot of people come and go. Sometimes people leave for legitimate reasons and what I've called good leaves. They move to another city, they graduated university, they find a job. Sometimes people go into the mission field and they are good leaves. But very sadly, I can look back over my 26 years here now, some men and women who were zealous among us. And I'm not talking about somebody just attending church on a Sunday. I'm talking about people in the forefront, giving testimonies, inviting people to churches, to church services, and to Bible study. They're gone. And not only gone to another congregation, they're just gone. They're gone from the Lord. That ought to be a warning to us. Not one, but I can think of a number, many people, some people, maybe that's a better way to put it. And what's happened? What's happened? Some people have been enticed by false teaching. They've gone to some weird church. Some people get distracted by the appeal of things. They spend their life accumulating material things because they think life consists in the abundance of things. Some people get sucked into cults and some people fall into sin. And maybe some here this morning have just settled in to going through the motions. Hearts so easily grow cold. And so the important question this morning, I'll get to the passage, how do you keep on keeping on with Christ? How do you ensure your first love remains fresh and vital over the long haul? Well, God helps us. This is the context. I've just tried to contextualize and contemporize, if you like, the situation. He gives us some wise counsel in these two verses, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And basically, the solution is very simple. We go on with Christ in the same way that we received him. And I'm going to try and unpack that to try and make it practical to us or for us this morning. Up front, perhaps it's important for us to see that a deteriorating relationship with God or the risk to a deteriorating relationship with God, we've got to see that chasing the new and the novel is not the solution. My point, Christ Jesus, the Lord, is all you need at the beginning and in the time that follows. And again, I'm going to try and unpack all of that. What was happening in Colossae, certain false teachers were trying to set aside or minimize the importance of Jesus. They had clever philosophies, they had clever ideas. They weren't completely denying Jesus. There was a place for Jesus in their constituency in the church, but they were saying no. There's something more. There was something you need to learn that they had discovered, and they were promoting that they had certain secrets. They had certain rules that you had to follow. We'll get to them a little bit later in the book. The worship of angels, the understanding of certain visions they had, and they were diverting. They were being diverted. They had been diverted from Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. And the problem was, for them, Christ alone was not enough. You can see this in the book. In chapter 1, if you go back and see something of the emphasis of the Apostle Paul, he seeks to point the Colossians back to Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the redeeming work of Jesus, the fact that all creation was the work of Jesus, that Jesus ought to be preeminent, that he shares the fullness of God, that we are reconciled to God through Jesus. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Now, I wonder, maybe make a point. A couple of months ago, I was invited to preach at an Afrikaans church mannekamp. So for those of you who don't understand Afrikaans, it was a men's camp. So I didn't know anybody there except the pastor. And when I got there, I started meeting some of the men from that church. And this man introduced himself to me, and he said his name was Johan. And somebody else introduced himself to me, and he said his name was Johan. And so it went on, and I thought to myself, this camp is going to be easy, because every second and third guy in this church is called Johan. And none of you know that if you live in Pretoria. Is it nie reg nie, Michael? It's right, Afrikaans people, they're Johan. Now Isaac, our campus pastor at the Hill, has just come back from Brazil. And I visited Brazil, South America, some years ago on a mission trip, and I discovered something in South America. Every second person, man I met, his name was Jesus. Do you know what Jesus is? Jesus. Jesus. We need to see that it's not just any Jesus that one receives, that one ought to receive. It's the Jesus, the Christ that Paul proclaimed and in whom the Colossians had believed in. I'm going to dig into that a little bit. It was the Christ who dwelled in the Colossians. Remember the words that we looked at? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not any Jesus proclaimed down the road, promoting some kind of self-centered, self-seeking nonsense that gathers people in the religious community. No, it's this Christ. If you want to go on with Christ without giving in to false teachers, without falling into sin, without drifting into spiritual apathy, you have to go on with Christ Jesus the Lord, the one and only, unique Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, the way that we Christ, the Christ and the way we received him. So I want to dig a little bit into that, because who is this Christ Jesus that you have received, that you ought to have received? Who is Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did you receive him? Well, Paul says here to the Colossians, again a sub-point of mine, you received him as Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll notice that there's a switch in word order. Normally, Paul would write Jesus Christ the Lord. Am I right? Why the switch? Why did he put Christ first? Very, very significant. The order of the name is significant. And the reason is because Paul is seeking to draw the attention to Christ, let's use another word, Messiah, or another word, the anointed of God. Now, the Messiah had a context. The Jews of the New Testament, even John the Baptist preparing the way and Jesus coming with his teaching, they were anticipating the coming of Messiah. And Messiah goes all the way back in the Old Testament in the unfolding of redemption history. You cannot interpret the New Testament without understanding the unfolding redemptive history of the Old Testament. And I'm going to try and keep it simple over here. If you go back into the Old Testament, there were certain offices that emerged in the community of Israel, and prophet, priest, and king. These were not random offices. They were not just convenient roles to facilitate life in Israel. The prophet pointed to Jesus fulfilling the ultimate role of the prophet. The priest also was a picture, was a shadow of that which would be ultimately fulfilled in the work of Jesus. And so also the priest. The priest was the one who pointed. We're going to be looking at the table, and this morning Jesus fulfilled ultimately that which was pointed to in the priest. But these offices were there for a particular reason. And the reason was that we people, those people, have certain needs that need to be fulfilled. And again, I can just do this quickly today. Why would one need a prophet? Because we sinful people, are ignorant of God's truth and revelation. And so what the prophet does, the prophet comes and speaks on behalf of God, revealing the truth of God. What does the king do? Well, we know enough about life that the natural disposition of any man and woman and child is to be rebellious, digging their heels in against God, not wanting to worship God, not wanting to obey God. So what does a king do? The king, the office of the king, points to the reality that a king subdues the rebel in us people. A need needs to be fulfilled. And what about the priest? Well, the priest acts as a mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And we know, of course, there were certain rituals and practices that were undertaken by the priest that brought about this reconciliation. But now here's my point. Not only the priest pointing to Jesus, but also the prophet, also the priest, also the king and the priest. Now, why is that important? Because, dear friend, if you have met Christ Jesus the Lord, then the evidence of you having met him, having fulfilled those particular roles, should impact your life. How does it impact your life? You become teachable. He's my prophet. I go to his word, his revelation, and I want to learn. I want to discover, because in my own sinful state of mind, I'm ignorant of the truth of God. And so the evidence of having received Jesus in the first place as prophet is a spirit of teachable. I'm concerned when people are not teachable. I'm concerned when pastors are not teachable. We always need to be learning at the feet of our prophet Jesus. Why do we need a king? Well, the reality is we are rebels. And when we encounter Jesus as our King, when we receive him in our lives, this is the Jesus of the Bible, then he subdues the rebel in us. And we begin to change because we're no longer always wanting to commit sin and be self-satisfied and self-serving. We want to honor God, and so there's a submission to him. And then, of course, when we engage him as priest, which is the one most people only think about, is we know the blessing of forgiveness. We know the reality of our guilt being resolved. We understand that we are able to escape the wrath of God. Now, do you get that? That's so important. Is this the Jesus that you encountered? Because this is the Jesus that you must continue to walk in. You received him. A little sub-point that I'm going to make. That means that there needs to be evidence. There needs to be evidence of these different offices working out in your life day by day as you go about life. Am I listening to the voice of Jesus as revealed to us in the scriptures? Am I submitting and being obedient to him? Am I experiencing the reality of the freedom from guilt? Now, do you see what I'm getting at here today, folk? Saving faith. The faith that these Colossians had received was not just some kind of intellectual assent to certain doctrinal teaching. It was about receiving this Jesus, the anointed one, Christ in you. By the Spirit of God, he dwells in the believer. And so we must nurture, we must continue in our walk with him with that understanding and experience having taken place. So I want to move on now to the second. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. I think it's the second point. You've got it up on the board there. So I'm talking a lot about Isaac. So Isaac is back. Our associate pastor or campus pastor at the Hill. I met him on Thursday so we can start talking about work. Is that enough holiday? And what it is that we are hoping to do this year. So when I sat down, he took out this parcel. It was quite a large parcel wrapped in some gold paper. I couldn't see what it was and felt it and thought, okay, I'll open it when I get home. So he said to me, this was a gift from his dad. I know his dad, met him a couple of times, from Brazil. So in my mind, driving home, I'm thinking, great, I've got some Brazilian coffee. Isaac's dad sent me some Brazilian coffee. Well, when I got home, to my surprise, I opened the gift to find out, and I don't even know how to pronounce this. I found a pair of Havaianas slip-slops. Young people, do you know Havaianas slip-slops from Angola? They're meant to be the best. I tried them on. They're so soft and comfortable. All right. So I would just go to Pick and buy the rubbish. But these are really nice. These are really nice slip-slops. But I never wear slip-slops. I just wear other kind of sandals. Now, my point is this. Leaving those very nice Havaianas slip-slops in my cupboard will be of no value to me. I need to wear them. I need to walk in them. And so therefore, in a far more important way, your daily life, my daily life, if we want to nurture and continue the love that we have for God, your daily life cannot be separated from Christ Jesus the Lord, whom you received. This teaching, once saved, always saved, is rubbish. This teaching about having prayed a prayer and live like the devil and I'll go to heaven, it's nonsense. No. It's ongoing. It's ongoing walking in Him. Now, walk, of course, is indulge me with some Greek vocabulary here. Walk is in the present tense, which indicates ongoing. You have to continue to walk in God. It's an incomplete action. You can't just walk on Sundays. You have to walk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, this week, next month, and so on until the end of your life. It's a continual walk. It's not a run. It's not a gallop. It's not you're not flying. You simply walk. And by that, we are being told here to be persistent, to be deliberate, to be intentional, step by step, making progress toward the ultimate goal. And we know that goal ultimately is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Folk, we've got to be careful. Starting well is not good enough. Starting well may lead to disaster. Again, just a short illustration. My first comrades marathon, I started well with my son. We ran from Durban that year, got to Pinetown, which is 21 kilometers, and my late wife Carol and my daughters were there with my daughter-in-law, and they were waving banners. And as we ran past them, we waved and we said, man, we're strong. We're good. 21 Ks. But it's 87 kilometers long. I got to 62 kilometers and I got onto what is called the Baylor's bus. And if anybody's a runner and you know anything about the Baylor's bus, it plunges you into depression for the next 6 months. It's terrible because you failed. You failed. You didn't finish. You didn't get the medal. You can't say I've done the Comrades Marathon. And many Christians sadly start so well, but they become lazy and they lose their first love and they're, it's sad. It's tragic. It's, don't be one of those. And so what Paul does now is he gives us another verse. Again, there's a little bit of grammar necessary here. He uses four participles. Now, don't lose me, please. A participle, I should ask the young people here. In English, any word that ends in ing is a participle. So drinking, it's a participle. All right, kicking is a participle. Sleeping is a participle. Now, there are four participles that Paul uses here, and we're going to look at each of them because they're important. So, the first participle, you are rooted in Him. Now, rooted, and I'm going to get even more technical, is in a certain, it's in the perfect tense. In the Greek. It's a participle in the perfect tense. So forget about the terminology, but this is what it means. When a word is in the perfect tense as a participle, it means that something happened at a particular point in time with long-term consequences. That's what it means, perfect tense. So what's rooted? What's going on here? Dear friends, at a point in time, or a point in time, a season, you need to remember, you need to know that you were converted. You were born again. The old man died and the new creature came alive. You were rooted. We could say you were planted by the Lord, salvation of the Lord. There was something that took place, and it took place on that day, in that week, in that season, with continuing consequences. It's like when you plant a tree. It grows and it produces fruit and nourished from the soil, and it needs water and it needs nutrients and it must grow. That ought to be true of every single professing believer. It can't just be something cultural. My parents were believers. My dad was a pastor. No, no. There needs to be a point in time when there was a planting of the Lord. The second participle, in fact, the next three participles are not in the perfect tense. They're in the present tense. Present tense in the Greek means incomplete action. And very encouraging over here, tells us that you are being built up in Him. And so the picture here is of a building under construction. A building was started, there was a rooting that took place, but now it's being built. And brick by brick, it's taking place, and we know from Peter's letter, we've been built up into the spiritual temple. Steady progress toward completion. God doesn't stop along the way. You're being sanctified. You've been conformed to the like of Jesus. The remaining marks of sin are being eradicated. Now, I'm encouraging you. Paul is encouraging the believers. He's saying, God is at work in you. Not only in the planting in the beginning, but as you continue in this pursuit of sanctification, you're not on your own. God is at work. You're being established in the faith is the next participle, also in the present tense. And we're learning from, in fact, he says there that just as you were taught, established in the faith just as you were taught, continuing to sit under a prophet as we learn, as we grow, as we're established. Then the last participle, you're overflowing with gratitude. Now, this is an important picture. The picture given over here in this participle is one of a river flooding its banks. It's overflowing. There's too much water to stay in the normal channel of the river. It's flooding out. It's flooding over the surrounding land. And the picture given over here is there ought to be in you a gratitude to God for all that He has done for you and doing for you in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I'm not done with the grammar, but I'm coming to my conclusion. The first three participles are in the passive mood. Okay, what does that mean? If you decide to slap me and I'm standing still, I'm not doing anything, but I'm being slapped. I'm passive. Something has been done to me. Okay, that's passive. The fourth participle is active. In other words, the one slapping me is active. Okay, you get the point. Now, here's the application. The first three participles and the passive voice emphasizes that even though you're working and carrying on in your walk with God, don't forget God is at work in you. He doesn't abandon you. He who began a good work in you will take it through to completion. Rooted, being built up, established. The final participle is active. In other words, this is on you. It's on me. It's not on God. The final participle is active, pointing to our responsibility to be thankful. Sincere, heartfelt gratitude is not passive. It shows itself. It floods the banks. Attitudes of entitlement instead produce expectation and ingratitude. Now think about that. This is practically so important. Do you know any spoiled brat children? We don't have them at Central. But I'm sure you have someone in the family who has a spoiled brat. Compare the child who is a spoiled brat to the child who appreciates the gift He does not expect, and he knows he doesn't deserve. I've seen kids be given a gift, an expensive gift, and they look at it and, is this all? And I've seen other children even getting the smallest gift, and they're jumping up and down in gratitude. There's a difference. And this is the difference that we've got to think about in the conclusion of the sermon. Now let's bring that into our relationship with God. Compare the sinful person who never forgets the greatness of God's kindness to him, the one who's convicted of sin and is amazed at God's generous gift of salvation, the one who has received grace and he knows he never deserved it. Why him? Why her? Compare that person to the religious person who thinks he's at the center of the universe and God owes him everything. If you leave here today with one lesson, one message from God, gratitude is absolutely crucial in your relationship with people, your spouse, and in your relationship to God. Listen to this. It's a quote from a pastor who wrote the commentary, one commentary that I'm referring to in Colossians. He says, to be bursting with thankfulness is a true witness of the Spirit within you. So there's already something you need to be thinking about. If you're not grateful, where's the work of the Spirit in your life? For the voice of thanksgiving speaks without ceasing of what? Of the goodness of God. It claims nothing. It sees no merit in man's receiving, but only God's giving. It marvels at his mercy. It is the language of joy just because it need look no longer to its own resources. It's the expression of dependence on another. It is the speech of the weakest Christian on his knees. Now I'm going to end. But I'm going to end with a challenge. Those who are married yet today, and there are lots of you who are married. Some of you living past your spouse. Maybe, and I hope there's no one, maybe some couples here today, you wish the other one was gone. You're sick and tired of her, or you're sick and tired of him, and you regret ever marrying them. If any of those situations are true, can I make an observation? I guarantee you, you're no longer thankful for each other. I learned something this week. Gratitude is a key to the ongoing experience of love in a relationship. When you stop being thankful to God for your spouse, for who she is, who he is, what he does, and you start focusing on the things that irk you and get under your skin, I guarantee you, your first love will fly out the window. Same applies with God. Those among us who have lost their first love for God, When lost, have you sat down and counted your blessings and named them one by one? When lost, did you just sit back and think, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? When lost, did you think, this God, this eternal, transcendent, majestic, holy God who created this universe and universes and is above all and in all has an interest in me, little nobody. You see, folk, if we're not grateful to God, our love for him will diminish. We need to again recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above. Coming to church this morning, looking up in the sky and seeing these clouds, Lord, you provide for us the rain that we need to nourish the soil and even hydrate us day by day. Something simple as that. Thanking God for the fellowship of the Central Baptist Church. Thanking God for the people who sit next to you. Thanking God for the Bible study leaders who prepare. Do you know what I'm saying? Is that the mindset? Thanking God for salvation. And I've already said enough about that. So here's my point. Gratitude is a reliable test by which we test the condition of our hearts toward each other and toward God. No gratitude, if that's your conclusion this morning, or little gratitude, should be a wake-up call in your marriage and also in your relationship to God. And as we go back even to the letter to the Ephesian church, surely that means there ought to be a repenting, getting back to the reception of how we receive Jesus and what he's done for us. I'm sure there are many people here today. I like to end on a positive note. I'm sure that some of you, many of you, are rejoicing in the blessing of God, and you're grateful to him for every good gift. Having received Christ Jesus as Lord, you will find that you can do nothing other but continue to walk in him, always remembering to foster a heart of gratitude to God for his every gift. And we will focus on that after Emmanuel has come to lead us in a song that we will now sing. Lord, help us, we pray. And Lord, even recognizing our ignorance, our rebellion, and Lord, our sin, how we need Christ Jesus the Lord, prophet, priest, and king, not only at conversion, but day by day, and even week by week, year by year, to the very end, until you take us to be with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.